Again, please open to Isaiah 52. In studying scripture, one subject that should not be avoided is the subject of suffering. Some pastors don't like to talk about suffering because their audiences don't want to hear it. But the fact of the matter is this: everyone is going to experience suffering at some point. In the case of Christians, a certain amount of suffering has already been decreed. Now, that being the case, Christians will experience suffering. But Christians will also experience glory. Now, our message this morning is one of suffering and glory. And it's interesting that the passages it appears in are located in the book of Isaiah, right in the heart of the Old Testament. Now, in light of that, one would think that the people of Israel would have made more of an effort to get better acquainted with the knowledge and the understanding that's in those in that passage of what God was trying to tell them through that passage. But that wasn't the case. Several weeks ago in a Sunday series, we studied the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah contains four servant songs. The first of these appears in the first nine verses of Isaiah 42. That song introduces us to the servant of the Lord. Second appears in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. That song speaks of the Messiah's work in the world. The third appears in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. This song contrasts Israel's sin with the serpent's obedience. And the fourth is the one we're going to discuss today. It's a discourse about the greatest servant of them all. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That passage begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it covers everything up to it, including all of chapter 53. The servant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came into the world as a man through the virgin birth. His purpose for coming had to do with sin. Sin was in the world and sin had to be dealt with. Is this thing making funny noises?
Yeah, it's a little bit bad.
Okay.
It helps sometimes. You want to try it?
Testing. Yeah. Let's give it a shot. Now, we're told in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, a blood sacrifice was required. But the sacrifice had to be unblemished, spotless, without sin. No man could pay the price because mankind is born in sin. God couldn't pay the price because God is spirit. Thus, we have the virgin birth. Because Jesus was conceived without the assistance of a human father, he was born without sin. Now that principle can be seen in the angel's words to Mary in Luke 1, verse 35, where it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God came into this world as a man to be judged for the sins of mankind. He left the excellence of heaven to take on the horrors of hell so that the gates of heaven could be opened to sinners by faith. It's just a matter of making the choice to believe in Jesus and accept him as Lord and Savior. To put it more precisely, Jesus came to take on unspeakable suffering. But in doing so, he would receive incredibly amazing glory. The passage we're going to study this morning tells us the story of these events. It's a story of suffering and triumph, sorrow and satisfaction, and of agony and glory. But before we begin, let's take a look at a few points. First of all, with God all things are possible. Mankind came into this world faced with the greatest obstacle he'll ever face, spiritual death. Separated from God and had no solutions, man was in a hopeless and helpless situation. But no set of circumstances, not even spiritual death, is too great for God. Second, the passage we're going to study this morning is probably the greatest passage of the Old Testament. It unlocks the way to salvation, and it puts to rest all forms of religion. Third, everything about this event was predetermined in eternity past and locked into place in God's plan. The solution to the greatest problem that man would ever face was in place before the foundation of the world. Fourth, Jesus came to do the Father's will. Jesus willingly and gladly went to the cross on behalf of mankind. He performed the greatest act of grace and love ever shown to man. He was judged for every sin committed in the human race, while faced with the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, all the while separated from the Father. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. The passage presents us with a picture of the ultimate servant in five amazing ways. The first gives us a picture of a shocking servant. In Isaiah 52, look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they'll understand. Now, anybody who has some effects of a sense of the effects that extreme pain can have on the body might wonder how a person can maintain such control under such circumstances. But this was the case with Jesus. Jesus was faced with the worst set of circumstances ever. Now, I've heard people say in the past, well, other people have been crucified on crosses. Many people have been crucified on crosses. Well, that's true. But many people haven't been judged for the sins of mankind. Many people haven't come face to face with the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus did that for us. He faced worst set of circumstances ever. The passage begins with the exaltation of the servant who executed God's will with incredible self-control and amazing love, all the while focused on God's word. He was going to fulfill God's word no matter what. While the onlookers were shocked at his appearance, Jesus kept his focus on the mission at hand, even after the indescribable suffering he already endured. How did Paul put it in Philippians 2? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I should have put that up. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His appearance was marred far beyond that of any man. But amidst all the pain and suffering, Jesus remained completely in control. And he completed the work of salvation. Look at John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the thinking of the perfect man. And a day is going to come when the very people who had little regard for him will be left speechless when they see him. The second picture we see in the passage shows Jesus as a sorrowing servant. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, the answer to the opening question of the passage is very few, if any. Very few Jews believe the message about Jesus. Some of you might remember that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus began his public ministry when he returned to Galilee. He entered the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath. He stood up to read from a passage in Isaiah where it says here in Luke 4, starting in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, this is a messianic passage that clearly states Jesus is the Messiah. After he finished reading the passage, he went on to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That statement made it clear that Jesus was their Messiah, but they didn't believe him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. So it was obvious that they didn't believe him. There's nothing about his appearance that showed royalty. People weren't clamoring to spend time with him to get to know him. Like, today you have hordes of people following a movie star or a star athlete or somebody like that, somebody who is well recognized in the world, surrounded by hordes of people. That wasn't Jesus. The passage says he had no appearance of royalty. Instead of being attracted to him, they despised him. They looked down on him. How did John state it in chapter 1 of his gospel? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, they rejected him. A man of sorrows, the scripture says. Just think about all the things he faced, even his own disciples. Sorrows was one of the effects of the opposition he had to deal with. Sorrow was a direct result of rejection, hard-heartedness, hatred. The Bible tells us that Jesus had to suffer in every way that humans suffer. Sorrow was just one of the ways mankind suffers. In order to sympathize with us in our sufferings, Jesus had to experience sorrow. His acquaintance with grief is seen in his compassion for the sick, the mourning, the oppressed. It also foreshadows the ultimate sorrow and the grief that he would bear on the cross. The Jewish people got what they needed, but not what they wanted. They were expecting a triumphant king, not a suffering servant. So they hid their faces. Instead of looking at him, acknowledging his presence, they turned away from him. Even his disciples abandoned him during his trials and crucifixion. Now, any one of us can put ourselves in that situation. It's obvious that things like that cause emotional pain and suffering. But then there was the physical pain and the physical suffering. The third picture shows Jesus as a smitten servant. Here is where the physical suffering is in view. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That word smitten appears in verse 4. The verb for smitten is smite. Smite means to strike with a firm blow. This passage clearly indicates that Jesus had been struck repeatedly. A mere reading of the passage doesn't give us the full force of impact. Jesus had been beaten beyond recognition. He had been punched, slapped. The crown of thorns, and some of those thorns were good maybe 2 inches long, driven into his scalp. The scourging caused deep internal bruising, broken bones. Scourging is called the half death because many of his victims didn't survive it. We can't begin to fathom the pain Jesus experienced. The nails that went into his wrist severed the median nerve. Can't begin to imagine the excruciating pain he experienced just from that alone. But that doesn't even give us a complete picture because we don't have a basis to understand it. There's nothing we can compare it to. The people who witnessed it thought Jesus was being punished by God for something that he had done, but they were wrong. Jesus suffered for what we had done. Passage says, He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. The one who healed all kinds of diseases and afflictions bore our sins in His body. And Jesus suffered all kinds of sufferings. But here in verse 5 of Isaiah, we see the extent of His physical sufferings. Despised, forsaken, rejected in the emotional realm, pierced through, crushed, and scourged in the physical realm. Psalm 22:16, it says, For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Luke 24:39-40. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Pierced for our transgressions is a prophecy written almost 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It describes the suffering servant who took our sins into his body to be judged. It signifies that the Messiah was wounded, crushed, scourged, not because of any wrongdoing on his part, but to bring peace and healing from the deadly effects of sin. In this, we have the foundation of the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The terms pierced and crushed emphasize a violent death Jesus died on behalf of sinners. He took extreme, extreme physical pain on himself. Can't even begin to imagine. Extreme physical pain on himself so that we could be forgiven and have peace with God. He did this so we who were enemies could have peace with God. And he died for everyone. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14, For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He didn't just die to save us. He died so that we could live not for ourselves, but follow him, live for him. Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death gives purpose, meaning, and direction to the life of every Christian now in the present. And that can have a profound effect on our eternal futures. In light of that, Peter tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The fourth picture we see of Jesus centers around the statement, yet he did not open his mouth. This is another one that try to wrap your mind around. In the face of excruciating pain, he didn't say a word. It shows Jesus as the silent servant. Look at verse 7, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You know, I try to put myself in certain situations that I come across. I've come to the harsh realization that a large part of the human condition involves whining and complaining. Now, I've seen it in myself. And like in the case of the Apostle Paul, the more you try to control it based on human power, the worse it gets. But Jesus encountered a level of oppression and affliction never experienced before. We can't begin to know what coming face to face with countless numbers of demons must be like, or what a man of sinless perfection experiences upon being judged for the sins of the entire human race. Every stinking, disgusting sin. I said it before, you know, to us sin is commonplace. We live in sinful bodies in a sinful world, you know. We see sin every day, and we even experience it in our own lives. So it becomes commonplace after a while. Not that we don't hate it, but that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. But Jesus went to the cross in sinless perfection, and he kept himself sinless on the cross. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we'll never know the horror of being separated from God. Jesus experienced all three. And how did he respond to it? He did not open his mouth. This emphasizes the servant's silent submission in the face of suffering. You know, again, put yourself in that situation. Somebody treats you unfairly or unjustly, and next thing you know, you're running off at the mouth. You're letting them know about it. That's the human condition, you know? It's a human condition. But he was silent through it all. His silence could be seen as a demonstration of his obedience to God and his role as the sacrificial lamb. It also contrasts with the natural human inclination to defend oneself. But Jesus kept silent. Even when Pilate reminded Jesus about the charges brought against him, Jesus didn't respond. He was oppressed and afflicted. The word for oppressed speaks of brutal treatment. It describes the brutal, unjust treatment of Jesus, which astonished the Jews in Jesus' day because his appearance was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. The word for afflicted means to be bowed down or to be humbled. Jesus humbled himself to affliction. This is the man Paul wrote about in Philippians 2. He laid aside his deity and he took on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus deliberately submitted himself to torture. And every ounce of evil in the human condition was working overtime against him. The Bible alludes to it in several places. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 2. He will not cry, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Please go to Isaiah 50. I want to read a passage from there. In Isaiah 50, look at verse 5, please. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 12 on the board. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And Peter tells us that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, he willfully submitted to every accusation, every form of torture, because, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he came to do the Father's will. After he was sentenced, he was taken away. That means he was led off to die for the transgression of my people, as it says in verse 8. Here's where our principle emerges. On the one hand, you have people who are found guilty of crimes claiming their innocence. Here, however, there's Jesus, the only man who is without sin, oppressed and afflicted, who has committed no crime, yet he did not open his mouth. See, that's faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to the Father, faithful to mankind. Instead of attempting to deliver himself, Jesus' priority was to complete the work God chose for him to do and make salvation available to everyone. He suffered horribly so the gates of heaven could be opened to sinners. That being the case, he put his complete trust in the Father. Complete trust in the Father to bring about his deliverance. Psalm 31 was written by David. The Psalm's a passion of prayer for divine protection, as well as a strong expression of faith and trust in God. As the psalm opens, we see David relying on the Lord as his rock and fortress and handing over his spirit, confident in the Redeemer's faithfulness. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. The phrase, into your hand I commit my spirit, reflects a deep trust in God. It's often associated with surrender and reliance on divine protection. These were Jesus' last words spoken from the cross. Look at Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The act of committing one's spirit to God signifies a complete trust of one's life, one's soul, to the Creator, acknowledging His sovereignty and His care. The phrase, God of truth, emphasizes the importance of knowing God as the God of truth. And that, I can't even put, that's priceless, knowing the God of truth. You know, we live in a world where a lot of things are true. You know, it's true that crime is off the charts today. It's true that humanity is looked at as an experiment. A lot of things are true, but there's only one truth, and that's God, the Word of God. And understanding God as the God of truth means recognizing Him as the author of all truth. That understanding allows God's people to rely on His promises and trust His guidance, even when circumstances are difficult. This knowledge should lead to a life of integrity and faithfulness. We are so blessed to have what we have, to be raised up on the truth of God's Word. Because it just changes you in every way. It changes the way you look at the world, the way you look at people, the way you look at society. It changes you, it changes the way you think. And the way we think is pretty much based on feelings a lot of the time. The feelings we get from studying God's Word are totally amazing. And that's what results in the way we live. Take it all back to knowing the God of truth. That was Jesus. He knew the God of truth. This characterizes the perfect person and work of Jesus. Jesus' use of this verse on the cross serves as a model for believers, showing us that even in suffering, even in the worst of suffering, We can trust God's plan and God's purpose. And Jesus faced the worst of circumstances. Even in the midst of extreme agony and on the verge of death, Jesus continued to teach. And since he was crucified with criminals, it was assumed that he was a criminal. Now, that being the case, his body would be left unburied. But God would not allow that to happen because a major part of God's plan was about to unfold. The burial of Jesus links his death with the resurrection. It validates that he was truly dead, not just unconscious. And it also sets the stage for the miracle of the empty tomb. Please hold your place and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, secured the body of Jesus from the Roman authorities. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem very significant, but look at John 19, starting in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, and as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid yet. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, at a mere superficial reading, you don't pick up some of the points in here, but one thing that stands out is that Joseph just happened to have a new, unused tomb near the place of execution, while his home was miles away. Interesting, but not surprising. We see God's hand in this. God used Joseph to prepare the tomb for Jesus. So not only did the body of Jesus receive a proper burial, these events set the stage for the resurrection and the discovery of the empty tomb. Here is where the story goes from undescribable suffering to unimaginable glory. And it brings us to the fifth picture of Jesus, the satisfied servant. Please go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, since this passage was written from God's point of view, it explains why God would be pleased to put his son to death. See, God knows the beginning from the end. To put it in simpler terms, God knows the bigger picture. Christ's death was already included in God's predetermined plan. Peter referred to it in Acts 2, starting in verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The cross wasn't something that just happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. The cross was predetermined by God in eternity past. It would play out exactly as it had been predetermined. Jesus had to die to solve the problem of sin and its effects. But that was just part of a bigger picture. Christ's death and burial set the stage for the resurrection, and the resurrection completed the plan of salvation. So Jesus had to be resurrected. Paul made it clear when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 17, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Because Jesus was resurrected, we're told in verse 10, he will prolong his days. In other words, he'll live forever. Because Jesus lives forever, he is victorious over all of his enemies, including sin and death. And because Jesus was obedient to the death, God highly exalted him. Look at the passage, Philippians 2, starting in verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Since Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for sin, he will see his offspring. That's us. And everyone else who believes in him. Because Jesus accepted the cross of suffering and death, he'll have the satisfaction of seeing the glorious accomplishment of providing righteousness, redemption, forgiveness, and all the blessings that heaven offers to those who belong to him. That reality brings up an interesting point. You can take any walk of life here on earth, any field of endeavor, or any path that leads to a reward, and there's glory to be received. Oftentimes, the glory received has a direct connection to the price paid to attain it. And this is also true in the spiritual realm. Jesus is the very God of very God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus was the one sitting on the throne when seraphim called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Jesus reigns supreme above all his creatures, God over all, blessed forever. We can't begin to imagine the height of his glory. As high as the heavens are above the earth is a span of distance incomprehensible to the human mind. But the height of the glory of our Lord is equal to the depth of his descent. Jesus became like his creatures, the creatures he created. In taking on the work that he was given to do, he became the man of sorrows, destined to bleed, suffer, and die at the hands of evil men and the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. As high as are the heights of heaven is equal to the depths to which he descended. But as the passage tells us, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And God is continuously satisfied with the person and work of his Son. He justified the many. That word justify appears in the second part of verse 11. Justification means to be declared righteous. Every believer today has been declared righteous by God because of the person and work of God's servant. He was delivered over for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 12 introduces a conclusion. Suffering has its rewards. Whatever type of battle a person takes on, there's a certain amount of preparedness that has to take place before victory can be achieved. Depending on the battle, the cost of preparedness can be high. Any true warrior will tell you that. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Jesus fought the greatest war ever waged, and he won the greatest victory. The cost was great, But Jesus is the first to tell you the price was worth it. He became poor so that we might become rich. He became cursed so that we might become blessed. He became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus came to do God's will. He said it in Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And he accomplished it that day on the cross. He poured out his life blood, completely emptying himself over to death. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and through his one-time offering, which is good for all time, we have been sanctified. That's a key word, sanctified. It means set apart to God for God's holy purpose. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. In other words, he was considered a criminal, guilty of the charges. But instead of being a criminal, Jesus bore the sins of criminals. He interceded for the transgressors. And today Jesus sits in the highest place of power, authority, and dominion in the universe, the right hand of God. And like a conquering king, he divides the spoils with us. We didn't earn it, and we definitely don't deserve it. It's all based on the personal and work of God's Son. Jesus is eternal life. He has given us eternal life. Jesus said in John 10, 28, and they give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We share in his victory. Jesus was raised from the dead. He'll live forever. Every believer will live forever with him. Jesus has a glorified resurrection body. The Apostle John tells us in John 1, chapter 3, 1 John 1, chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Jesus is our great high priest. Every church age believer is a royal priest. As royal priests, we can rent ourselves, we can represent ourselves before God. Jesus made that possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus ascended into heaven. He gave gifts to men. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Jesus will return to earth to establish his millennial reign. We will reign with him. Look at 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus is the living word of God who ascended into heaven, but he left us with the written word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And as we look into the mind of Christ, we're becoming like him. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Look at Colossians 2, verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And as a result, Christians can live in his victory every day, by walking by the power of his Spirit who indwells us. Now these are just a few of the gifts that Christians possess because Jesus poured out his soul to death. What we do with all that we received, because Jesus willingly and gladly went to the cross on our behalf, will determine what our time here on earth is like. But it'll also impact our eternal future in a great way, and quite possibly the eternal futures of others. For anybody who wants a glorious future, look back to the cross. And allow his story to be the motivation and inspiration for your life. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, which is beyond our ability to comprehend. When you sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. You opened up eternity to all who are willing to make the choice to believe in Him. But you also gave us an opportunity in time to give back from the indescribably vast resources we've been given by grace because of what Jesus did. We pray, Father, that you motivate and inspire us to use these precious gifts according to your will, for the good of others, and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.